Let's go ahead on Revelation chapter 5. Thank you for your song. Sometimes I just slip out right there. I go, how'd you know? And I go, gotcha. Okay, Revelation chapter 5. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your heart, for the nations. We thank you for the passion that you have, that the earth would be filled with your glory and come to fullness. We ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would release living understanding and revelation of your word. Lord, I ask you to bless me in speaking and bless the hearing of your word tonight. Mark hearts. Ask for the fire of the Holy Spirit to touch hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 5 is one of the great chapters in the Bible that describes the drama that's going to happen across the earth. And this drama, the scene, it's described in Revelation 4 and 5, but we're kind of peering right into chapter 5, where John the Apostle witnesses this dramatic scene around the throne of God, but that drama is going to unfold across the earth, and it's going to come to fullness. In paragraph 8, Revelation chapter 5 describes the destiny of Jesus as a man. Now, we know Jesus is fully God. He's uncreated like the Father and the Spirit, meaning there was never a time he did not exist. He has always been God and always will be God. But I want to emphasize that because in Revelation chapter 5, it's focusing on his destiny as a man. Now, he became a man 2,000 years ago. That was a brand new experience for him. And he will be human forever. There will never be a time where he will lay aside his humanity. When he accepted the mandate to become human, that means he will be human and he will live like a human forever, though fully God as well. The reason I emphasize that, because tonight we're going to talk about his human destiny on the earth, which is different subject than his destiny as God on the earth and in time and eternity. That's a bigger subject, a glorious subject as well. Revelation chapter 5 elaborates on the promise that Paul declared that God the Father gave the Son. And here we have it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God has promised to highly exalt Jesus. And matter of fact, he did at the resurrection and the ascension. He was raised from the dead, highly exalted. He was seated on the throne at the Father's right hand. And here's what happened. The Father gave him a name above every name. Now, when he gave him a name above every name, meaning as a man, he has a name above every other name that's named. In his humanity, he received this exalted position. As God, he was always the ultimate and superior. But as man, this was a definitive thing that happened that the Father promised him. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, that's his human name, every knee will bow. That means every single knee will give full honor to Jesus, the King, in his humanity, a human King who's at the right hand of the Father right now with a resurrected body, but he's coming down to the earth to reign in Jerusalem with a physical, material body in Jerusalem as a king over material, physical nations. And every knee will bow. That's every knee in heaven, in the heavenly realm. That's whether demons or angels, and every knee in the earthly realm. Now, they already are submitting to him in the heavenly realm. But in the earthly realm, A small percent of the human race is bowing their knee to him. And that percentage is growing dramatically as we're approaching what the Bible describes as the end time harvest. I mean, the numbers are increasing dramatically, but still the majority of the earth is not bowing their knee, but they will. Revelation chapter 5 develops and elaborates on what it looks like when they bow their knees on the earth to his superiority and to his greatness. Paragraph B, Daniel in the Old Testament, he prophesied about the Messiah. Of course, we know the Messiah is Jesus. But he was prophesying about a human Messiah. And he had a most dramatic open vision in Daniel 7. He said this, he saw the Son of Man. And that is a title that is emphasizing the humanity of the Messiah. He is fully God, but Daniel sees he's fully man. He is the Son of Man. And he saw him with clouds of heaven. And it's really hard for a human with a physical body to get on clouds up in heaven. That's really hard to do. So this was a little bit perplexing to Daniel. How is a human with a body up on clouds approaching the Father's throne? Who is this man? Now, of course, Daniel is seeing this vision of the Messiah 500 years before the incarnation, before Jesus came to the earth, born of a virgin, and had his earthly ministry. Well, this man came to the Ancient of Days, and that is an Old Testament title for the Father, the Ancient of Days, depicting his eternal nature. Verse 14, Daniel witnesses this. To this man was given a kingdom, and this kingdom involved all the people, all the nations, all the languages of the earth serving him. It wasn't just that this man would rule Israel as the idea of the Jewish Messiah to the Old Testament prophets. He would be the king of Israel, but Daniel sees he's the king of every single nation, and he's not only the king for one generation, he's a king forever. So Daniel's really perplexed. Here's a man approaching the throne of God with a physical body. How can a man get there, and how can he approach God like this? And how can he reign forever over all the nations rather than just for one generation or something like that? So Daniel is just overwhelmed at what he's seeing. Psalm chapter 2, in 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth, David heard an inner Trinitarian conversation, a conversation between the Father and the Son. David's peering in to the Father speaking to the Son. And the Father tells the Son, I'm going to give you all the nations. Your inheritance is to fully possess the nations, and you are going to be the leader of all the nations. It's 1,000 years before the incarnation, before Jesus came to the earth. David hears this. I mean, he's perplexed. Then Daniel sees more clearly what David heard in part. Okay, paragraph C. Now the premise to the salvation story of Jesus becoming a man and paying the price for humans, it begins back in Genesis 1, paragraph C. God gave the leadership of the earth to human beings. When God gave the leadership of the earth to Adam and Eve, they were representative of him giving the leadership of the earth to humans. In other words, angels were not going to govern the earth, and God was not going to govern the earth directly, but indirectly in relationship with humans. This was a brand new idea to the angels. I mean, when the angels hear this declaration, they must think, we don't understand what he just said. It sounds like he gave them the dominion, the leadership of the earth. How could that be? Who are these Adam and Eve? Who are they? Well, the important point to note is that when God gave the leadership of the earth to Adam, representing the human race, that was an eternal stewardship. Meaning, when Adam sinned, the stewardship, the mandate to govern the earth, for God to rule the earth through humans, did not change. God says, I am still going to govern the earth through human beings. But the problem is that when Adam sinned, and we find it in Luke chapter 4, he forfeited his leadership role. He gave it to Satan. So there's a dilemma, because God's not going to take back the leadership, the idea of governing the earth through humans. He's not going to take it back. But Satan legally seized it by deceiving Adam, and Adam willingly gave his place of leadership over to Satan. So the Father, he already had the plan. there would be another that would come. He wouldn't be the first Adam. He would be the last Adam. He would become a man. The one that was at his own right hand would become human. He would take the very place, the role that Adam had. He would defeat Satan in righteousness on legal grounds, and he would win back the dominion of the earth for the human race. But God had to do it legally. God is so just, he's even perfectly just in his dealing with the devil. The devil is unjust in everything that he does. He lies in every point, and even with the great liar, God the Father is perfectly just in dealing with him. Paragraph D. Now we're Revelation 5, because Revelation 5 is the description of the drama around the throne of God, where Jesus, as a man, he's died, he paid the price for our sin. He defeated Satan on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And now the title deed of the earth is given fully to him in his humanity. It's not amazing that God rules the earth. What's amazing is that a man would rule the earth. Because God, in his desire for relationship with the human race, he, in essence, made a commitment. I'm not going to rule directly, but only through humans. I mean, that was a very binding policy, rule, whatever, decree of God. He bound himself to rule the earth through humans because he was that committed to relationship with humans. And again, when Adam gave the leadership of the earth to Satan, it looked like God was in a bind, but he says, no, no, I've had a plan from the foundations of the earth. I've already have the plan is in place. In Revelation 5, this we get the clearest snapshot. It's just brief, but gives us tremendous insight into that glorious plan. Let's read an abbreviated version of Revelation 5, verse 1 to 7. I've edited it here on the notes. You can read it fully in your own Bibles. And the scene is the Father giving the title deed of the earth to Jesus as a human. It says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne, that's the Father had a scroll in his hand. Now, this scroll is the title deed of the earth, but it's not only that. The scroll is also the plan in the scroll. When the scroll unfolds, it's the plan to cleanse the earth of evil and to restore it to perfect righteousness. So the scroll represents the title deed of the earth, and the scroll represents the plan to cleanse it and to fully restore the earth to righteousness, to God's full purposes, back in the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned. But this scroll, it's interesting, it has seven seals. So a scroll, think of a round cylinder-like scroll, and it has seven seals. And the seals in the ancient world were usually wax seals. And when a king had an official document, it had a number of seals around it to guarantee the authenticity of the document. Well, these seals were around the throne, the scroll in the Father's hand, and these seals have to be broken one by one in order for the title deed and the plan to cleanse the earth to come into full fruition. In other words, for it to be fully manifested in the earthly realm. Because God gives Jesus full authority in the realm of the Spirit. He already has all authority right now. He has as much authority as he will ever have, which is all authority. He has it now in the heavenly realm, but it's not being walked out in the earth realm in fullness yet. In part it is, but not in fullness. But there's a day when it will be walked out in fullness, and that's what this scroll represents. Verse 2, so John sees the scroll in the Father's hand. He knows it's a very, very important document. It's in the Father's hand. I mean, imagine how significant a document in the Father's right hand is. There's not too many documents that get in the Father's right hand. Verse 2, John said, I saw a strong angel, and he asked the number one question of the ages. The question I'm going to add to it a little bit, the angel says, who's worthy? But the angel is really saying, what human being is worthy? Because the earth has already been given by divine decree to the leadership of humans. And the future of the earth and the government of the earth and the restoration of the earth has to be done by a human. So the great question of the ages, who is worthy? Not only who is the man that deserves, but what man is able, who has the capacity? So being worthy is more than deserving. It's also who has the capacity and the qualifications to fix the problems on the earth and fill it with righteousness so the will of God is done on earth like it is in heaven. That's a big question. Who can correct the earth? Now notice, the question is, in essence, what man can open the scroll in the Father's hand? Because if a man can open the scroll, it means he has the right to. That means the title deed of the earth is his. And in order to open the scroll, you have to break the seven seals. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem like that big a deal. But when you read the book of Revelation, the seven seals are global judgments that are released by Jesus to help prepare the stage to cleanse the earth of its evil. So the question is, what man deserves the right to do this and has the ability to administrate the judgments of God to fix the earth, to cleanse it of evil? Who can do this? There's a lot that's being asked here in verse 2. Then we're skipping on to verse 5, one of the 24 elders. He describes the man. Well, he's a Jewish man. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's Jewish. And he has lion-like boldness and fierceness. He's bold and fierce like a lion. But we find in verse 6, he's tender as a lamb. So one of the elders at the throne says, the answer to the question of the ages, who can fix America? Who can fix Europe? Who can fix Asia, Africa, Latin America? Who can fix the earth? The answer is, there's only one man. It's a Jewish man. And it's not by virtue of him being God. He is God, but he's a man anointed by the Spirit in fullness, who paid the price to bring other human beings into the government with him. Again, he is fully God. We never minimize that. But the drama isn't about God ruling the earth. The drama is about a man ruling the earth. That's the surprising part. There is only one answer. There's only one man that can fix the problem of the human race. It's a Jewish man. He's dangerous. He's majestic. He has burning love. He's tender. He's bold as a lion and fierce. Nothing can stand in his path when he wants it removed. Nothing can. But he's so tender like a lamb, and he's so humble, and he's fully submitted to the Father's will like a lamb. And these two extreme dimensions of his personality, the lion and the lamb of the Jewish man. Verse 7, he took the scroll out of the right hand. Again, for a Jewish prophet, John the Apostle was a prophet as well. In their heritage, nobody could see God and live. John sees the man not only see God, walk up to God and take something out of his hand. This is terrifying, except for he knows who the man is. It's the God-man himself. But Jesus did it by virtue of his obedient, glorified humanity, he went up and took the scroll from the Father. And in taking the scroll, he was saying, I accept the responsibility to govern the earth in perfect love and humility and righteousness. I accept the responsibility to fully restore the earth to the will of God forever. I mean, to take that scroll and accept that responsibility, no man could do it. But he took it, and we see in a few moments, the celebration in heaven explodes. For the worthy man, the only worthy man, is in his place. The fullness of time has come. He's paid the price. He's raised from the dead. Now it's 2,000 years later, and we're approaching that time frame where the plan that's in the scroll, which is the book of Revelation, is going to be released, and it's going to confront the devil and the Antichrist, and it's going to end up with driving evil off the planet. That's what happens when this man takes the scroll and opens it. Now, the scroll is Jesus's when he raises from the dead, the right hand of the Father. The title deed is here, his. But there's a timing when he breaks the seals. And nobody is sure, I've read this from many different angles, exactly when he breaks the seal, but I believe the best option is that he hasn't broken the seals yet. When he breaks the first seal, Revelation chapter 6, the second seal, the third seal, those are end time events that begin the scenario that ends up with the cleansing of the earth and the confronting of evil and oppression and injustice on the earth and driving it off the earth forever. Paragraph E, verse 8, Revelation 5, 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, Jesus, that is, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down. They are awestruck by this one man. When this man takes it, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders together speak of the highest governmental council around the throne of God. Four living creatures, the highest of the angelic beings. And it's my opinion, as well as many others, that the 24 elders are actually redeemed, literally redeemed, real people. About half the commentators say they're angels, half of them say no, they're not angels, they're humans. Because they sing the song of redemption, we'll see in a moment, that Jesus redeemed us by his blood. And angels are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus, only humans are. Well, they fell awestruck because the man, the one man, the Jewish man, he took the scroll, verse 9. They sang a new song. They broke into the glorious prophetic song. And I believe that by the Spirit, this prophetic song in many different expressions is going to be emphasized by the Spirit and sang throughout the body of Christ in the generation of the Lord return. I don't believe this new song is sang once in heaven. I believe it will have a unity and an expression across the earth in those moments before those events all take place. So prophetic singers, pay attention to verse 9, because I believe the Holy Spirit's going to emphasize it in the days to come. Well, here's what the new prophetic song is. A new song is a prophetic song. It's not just a new song, a spontaneous song. It's a song that signals the shifting of the season in the purpose of God. A new song is much more than, hey, I wrote a new song today. Let me hear it. No, a new song that comes from the throne means that the purpose of God has been shifted in a strategic way. And here's what they sang. You are worthy to take the scroll, to take the leadership of the earth. You are worthy to open the seals. There's only one man that can administrate the end time judgments. Because to loose the seals is to administrate the judgments of God against the Antichrist empire, and in a general sense, against evil and against oppression. That's what the loosing of the souls, of the seals speaks of, the confrontation of injustice and oppression and wickedness and perversion. And then they went on to say why he deserves and why he's capable of this type of supreme leadership over the earth. And they sang the song around the throne, and this song is being sang even now prophetically by the church in many expressions, but it's going to be sang much more. And the song is this: when, for you were slain and redeemed us to God. In other words, when you had all the glory, when you were in the Father's presence, fully God, with all the glory of God, you laid aside the glory for us. You proved your love. When you had all the power and all the glory, you laid it aside. He never ceased to be God, but he laid aside the privileges of acting like God for us. And so this governmental council is singing the great wisdom. You proved it by your deeds that you can be trusted with power, because you had all the power. You had all the privilege. You had all the riches. You had all the glory. You laid it aside for love. In other words, we trust your leadership. That's why we are rejoining the song. Because, see, the Father had declared to give the Son this supreme leadership, but the governmental council of heaven says, we agree. He's proven. He's not a novice. He's not an untested, unknown entity. When he has all the power, all the glory, all the riches, we know what he will do with it. It's what he's already done with it. He will act in the name of love. He will act for love every single time. What a glorious song. Top of page 2. Paragraph G. Well, let's do paragraph F. The opening of the seals, clearly in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 19, is the releasing of the judgments against injustice and against oppression and against perversion. It says in Revelation 19, verse 2, that the earth was filled with perversion and the earth was filled with injustice. Those are the main two subjects that the judgments of God are going to confront and cleanse the earth from. Now, some people don't have a theology of a loving God that uses judgment. They say he's a love of God, a loving God, but there is no contradiction in God's judgments with his love, because his judgments remove that which hinders love. His judgments are released to remove what hinders love. It's not a contradiction. So the Jesus that we love and the Jesus that we celebrate his love, he is going to open the seals in real time and space, and the earth will be shaken by the activity of Jesus opening those seven seals. But it's critical for the contents of the scroll to be released to the earth. In other words, the cleansing of the earth and the restoring of it to the full righteous purpose of God. Paragraph G. It says that you were slain. Paul said, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That when Jesus had all the glory, because of his desire to help us, to love us, he became poor so you and I could become rich, that we could rule forever with him in his presence in full relationship. That is remarkable. Paragraph H, the declaration, you are worthy. There's three different applications. I've already mentioned it several times, but I want you to see it, 1, 2, 3. When we declare you are worthy, we are declaring that Jesus deserves to be the supreme leader over all the earth forever. Not just over the earth, but over the earth forever, every single area. We're declaring that he deserves it because every choice that he's ever made, he made for love and for righteousness. We have a historical record of it. He's proven. In other words, we can trust his leadership. We can trust that when he has all the riches and all the wisdom, he will only use it for good. So when we say you're worthy, we're saying you deserve the one position as the supreme leader over the earth forever. We're going to break that down in a few minutes in verse 12. Number two, we're saying more than you deserve it when we say you are worthy. We're saying, Jesus, you're capable. You're qualified. You're able. You not only deserve it, you actually have the ability to fulfill the mandate. I mean, a guy might have worthy character, but not have supernatural ability. Jesus has perfect character and infinite ability. He has the wisdom. He has the power. He has the humility. He knows how to fix every single problem in every area of the earth. He is the greater Solomon. He has fullness of wisdom for every area. I'm talking about as a man anointed with the Spirit, he has fullness of wisdom. Paragraph 3, not only does he deserve it, not only is he capable, number 3, he's worth it. Worth what? He's worth our full response. It's worth it to give you our unqualified trust. You are worth us trusting. You've proven that you're worthy of our trust. But not only that, you're worthy of our sacrificial obedience. No matter what it cost us, you're worth it. Because we see what you paid to give us so much. There is no measure that's too big for us to give back to you. And those that see clearest, they see reality clearest, are those that are grateful in their response of extravagant obedience. They say, if I could give you more, I would. They're not looking for a way to give him less. They see a little bit of what he gave, because we only see a little bit in this age, and they go, it's so much greater than I give in the relationship. I have written here in paragraph 3 that the devil always is trying to stir up our self-pity. He wants to get us to believe we received a bad deal from God. The money's not working out. The relationship's not working out. Our physical condition is not working out right. You cheated us. How dare you? I'll give you one more chance, Jesus. You better treat me right. That's the devil's trying to get people to conclude they received a bad deal by his leadership. And the devil whispers in their ear in his many different ways, give up and give in. Give up seeking God hard. Give in to your pleasures and sin. Give up and give in. You've been mistreated anyway. Well, the response of one who sees clearly is here in Philippians 3:8. Paul said, I'll suffer the loss of everything. I understand the worth of the man who loves me. There is no sacrifice that I can give. There's nothing I can endure that even is in the same conversation of what he gave to me. So, beloved, in a few moments, we're going to have a ministry time. We're going to break any alliance we have with lies. That we can't trust his leadership because he's prone to neglect us and forget us. I have good news for you. He's not prone to neglect or forget you. He has a proven history of giving up everything for you. We're going to break our agreement with lies. That it costs too much to give our all. And we're going to understand, compared to what he gave, it's not even in the same conversation what we give when we give our all. A billion years now from now, we will still be singing with full energy, "You are worthy. You gave everything." The longer we're before you, as the years unfold, the billions of years, the ages, the more clearly we see the truth. Our only regret that some will have on that side is they did not give themselves more fully. When they see that man and his brilliant love and what he gave and the tenderness of which he deals with us, our only cry will be, "Why didn't I gather all of my strength and pour it into the relationship to believe him, to obey him, to give myself to him?" Beloved, if you're one of the 100% of the human race that is tempted with self-pity, all 100% of us are tempted with it. Well, more than tempted. We want to break our alliance with it. We want to declare the worth of the Lamb. I want to elaborate for just a moment on why we are awestruck by his worth. Paragraph I, J, and K. That Jesus' worth in becoming human is so amazing. Here's why. Well, there's many reasons, but I put three. Number one, when he became human, he came human forever. I mean, a billion years from now, he'll still have skin. I mean, that's cool for you and me to have skin in the resurrection. That's amazing. But when you're God, to have an elbow, that's not great. I mean, to us, it's like, "Oh, this is fantastic." But to God, he goes, "Father, I still have an elbow, and I've been here a billion years. I'm still like them." Beloved, this was not a short-term, casual commitment. He gave everything. He's human forever. Paragraph K. This is maybe a new thought for some of you. That when Jesus became a man and his mandate to rule the earth as a man, he has to rule the earth as a man in relationship to God. That means by the anointing of the Spirit. Jesus had to pray. I mean, he's as much God as the Father, but he has to pray to gain the information of what to do. I mean, he's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he says, "I'm not going to draw on that. I'm going to receive it like those I'm leading." You're God. Well, I mean, this is indescribable humility for him to live like this. Fasting and prayer for the second person of the Trinity? Are you kidding me? He goes, "I'm not only your example, I am the of dedication. I am the model of how people in the anointing will live forever." I mean, but the reason I'm making this point, I'm just awestruck at what the conditions were for him to redeem me, to get me involved in this. Beloved, I don't care what price you and I pay. It's nothing compared to the commitment he made to the relationship. Now, I'm going to give you a very imperfect illustration to help you understand just in a very imperfect way. Anytime you touch the mystery of Jesus, fully God, fully man, you better bow before that burning bush and claim ignorance of almost everything. I mean, this is so mysterious and awesome how he can be fully God and fully man. We only understand a little bit of what that even means. But a very imperfect illustration that I've used over the years, imagine a laptop. Most of you have a laptop. A laptop has two sources of power. A laptop has an internal source of power called the battery. And a laptop has an external source of power, the plug-in. Very inadequate illustration. Jesus is God. He has the battery. He has the internal deity. He has the source of power in himself, but he never uses the battery. He always lives by the plug-in. He always lives by the anointing on him because that's the way we live, and he's the head of the body, and he's our leader, and he models how humanity lives before the Father. Now, I don't know how it works in Jesus' fellowship to the Father, God to God. I leave that alone. It's way beyond my pay grade. But when he rules the earth, I'm talking about 1,000 years from now. I'm talking about in the millennium, in the age to come, in the new eternal age as well. He will, by the anointing of the Spirit, be governing the earth like we will. That's how committed he is to involve us in the relationship. That's the extreme to which he went. I love this sentence. I heard a man named Major Ian Thomas years ago. I have here in paragraph K that Jesus has never ever been less than God. But after the incarnation, he lived as though he was never, ever more than a man. Let me say that again. Jesus is never, ever less than God. But once he took upon himself humanity, in terms of his relationship to the human race, governing the earth, governing the people of the earth, he lived as though he was never more than a man, anointed and dependent on the Spirit. Again, great is the mystery. But my real point isn't the mystery. My real point is great is the dedication that he embraced in order to involve us in the leadership of the earth with him. That's what it took for him to redeem us. Top of page 3. Now these 7 characteristics or spheres, not characteristics, of Jesus' leadership of the earth are pretty self-explanatory, so I could kind of go through them quite brief in the next few minutes. We're not going to go a lot longer because you can read the notes, follow along. Here's the heavenly celebration. They're singing. Verse 11, myriads of angels, thousands, tens of thousands. Verse 12, worthy is the man. Says the lamb, it means the lamb, but the idea is it's a man they're talking to who's like a lion and is like a lamb. He proved that he would use his power for love. He did it when he was slain. Now here's the interesting word. Worthy is this man to receive. The operative word is the word, or the critical word is the word receive. How does God receive? How does Jesus as man receive? What does that mean? Because there are 7 spheres of leadership of the earth that Jesus received from the Father. But it doesn't end there. He actually receives it in part by our voluntary response to him. In the big sense, the Father mandates And the Father gives him these seven areas, but in a secondary sense, but in very, very critical, our voluntary response is part of him receiving these areas. So each of these seven areas has a dimension where he receives them as a man anointed by God from the Father. But it has a secondary dimension that as a man anointed by the Spirit, he receives them by the grateful voluntary response of the redeemed who see his worth. They freely give these the benefits or the resources or the byproducts of these things in their life to his leadership. Paragraph 2, the devil, I just want to highlight this. The devil and his strategy throughout 2,000 years of church history, and it intensifies as we get closer to the Lord's return. The devil will challenge all seven of these with a counterfeit strategy, or with a demonic strategy to own these seven spheres of leadership. He's trying to usurp every one of them. But we know from the Word that Jesus is certain to have the fullness of these. So actually, these seven areas, we respond to Jesus in them now, even in our life in this age, because in part, we give him our riches now. In part, we're giving him the byproduct and the benefit of the fruit of the wisdom that God has put in us. When we labor hard with the wisdom of God and something comes forth with good fruit, we submit that to him. In that sense, we're giving him the wisdom. He's receiving wisdom, the benefit of the wisdom that the Spirit gave us. In the bigger sense, God the Father anoints him with the wisdom of Solomon, but far, far beyond Solomon. But the point I want you to make is the point I'm making is the devil has a strategy to undermine and to steal every one of these areas away from Jesus by stealing them from the people of God. Paragraph B, he's worthy to receive the power. He's worthy to receive all the political power of the earth forever. Every king in the age to come will be fully submitted and fully obedient to his master plan. But before then, when it happens in fullness, whatever sphere of authority we have, a king being the ultimate, a president of a nation, we submit that area to him now, and in a important, but in a secondary sense, but a still very important sense, we are giving him the leadership over the little sphere of power God has entrusted to us. The enemy doesn't want us to do that. The enemy wants us to keep the power. In this age, in the age to come, all the kings of the earth will give their power to him. And in the age to come, the Father will ordain this will happen, but the kings of the earth will do it voluntarily. Paragraph C, he receives all the riches. What does the riches mean? It means money. It means wealth. It means finances. As a Jewish king in Jerusalem with a physical resurrected body, physical body, the kings of the earth will have riches, and all the people under the kings will have riches. God the Father has ordained that Jesus receive the rightful leadership over all the riches of all the people forever. But it doesn't stop there. That it's been ordained by the Father. When they see his beauty and how awesome he is, they will voluntarily submit their riches to him. But in this age, we do it now. In our relationship to him, the riches, the little riches we have. I mean, the wealthiest man on the earth has a fraction of 1% of the world's wealth. The little that we have, it's yours now. And the enemy doesn't want that to happen. He wants to get you mad, offended, confused, seduced with covetousness, so the riches aren't Jesus's now in your life. And we declare when the enemy comes to steal our financial provision and wealth, and it's the attack of the enemy, we declare all the riches belong to Jesus. And all the riches he's delegated to me in this age to come too, but this age we're talking about, they are his. And in the name of Jesus, all the wealth has been transferred over to his leadership. And Jesus, I am yours. Devil, be gone. And the riches belong to you that are in my hands. Now, that has to be more than rhetoric. Some people rebuke the devil with urgency, and they give their riches to Jesus very, very superficially. They keep the riches but rebuke the devil. I don't think it works really that well that way. But when he is the Lord of the riches that he's delegated to us in this age, we're in a better posture without agreement with Satan about riches. It's not that we're earning it by our obedience, but we're in a place of agreement with Jesus and we're disagreeing with Satan's plan for riches. We renounce any alliance with Satan or disobedience regarding our wealth. But it's bigger than that because he only receives the wealth partially in the earthly sense in this age. By the obedient believers, the majority of the wealth of this age is not submitted to him. But beloved, one day every portion of wealth that can be measured will be fully submitted to one man, and others will hold it in a stewardship and a trust with loving obedience to him. It's remarkable. All the wisdom. Well, we mentioned that a little bit. The benefit of receiving the wisdom of God brings increase into our life. We are submitting that increase to Jesus in that sense, in that secondary sense. He's receiving the wisdom. The benefit of the wisdom of God that was in our hands. It means much more than that in the age to come. The Father has fully anointed him with all the wisdom. He will fix every single problem in every sphere of society perfectly, fix it in fullness forever. Beloved, that's wisdom. And all the benefit of all the wealth, the wisdom of in the age to come will be fully submitted to him. Strength. I believe this is talking about physical strength. It can be looked at several different ways. That Jesus, remember, he will be a man with a physical, material body. Well, you say, it's a resurrected body, but the Father gave it to him. The Father gave him strength that will sustain him forever. He has received strength. He will never weary in the task of totally restoring the earth. Do you know how much labor and exasperating it is to try to restore one neighborhood? The amount of conflict and the devil's attack and strife among the neighbors. To see one neighborhood restored is like almost a major war. Jesus will never be exasperated, never wearied, never draw back. In the perfection of strength received from the Father in his humanity, he will sustain it forever. And that gives us confidence, but it means more than that. The benefit of the strength of God in the lives of the people of God and all that comes from that strength will be submitted to him as well, partially in this age, fully in the age to come. The glory. Now the word glory in the New Testament sense, as you could take it three or four different ways. And I believe that my very brief little definitions are by no means comprehensive. There could be levels of application to every one of these seven words. Well, I'm sure there are levels of application far beyond what I'm talking about tonight. Jesus will operate in the fullness of the realm of the glory of God. In Solomon's temple, the glory of God broke in. None of the priests could even minister. They were overwhelmed by the glory of God. Moses saw the glory of God, was overwhelmed. Isaiah fell before the glory of God. John was struck like a dead man witnessing the glory of God. Jesus will receive the fullness of the glory in his humanity from God, and he will receive the benefit of the glory of God operating in the lives of the people of God. Right now, it happens all the time. A man or a woman is a recipient of a measure of the glory of God in their life and in their assignment in the workplace, in the ministry, in the church world, whatever, the ministry, in the marketplace, any way it goes, it's a divine assignment. Many have testified of a tremendous activity of the Spirit where God set up situations and broke in and helped them and the glory of God. But at the end of the day, the fruit of it, they kept it to themselves. And the Spirit would say, he should receive all the glory, not just the credit, but actually the fruit of the operation of the glory of God, the anointing of God in your life. Top of page 4, all the honor. Now, all the nations will honor and love him with obedience. To honor Jesus is to obey and serve his plan. A dictionary definition of honor, to publicly esteem one with a superior, somebody who has a superior standing, to esteem them by showing them obedience and respect. Paul the Apostle said, honor your parents by obeying them. When Jesus receives the honor, he doesn't just receive the verbal affirmation, he receives the respect that leads to obedience. It's more than verbal affirmation, though there's an affection, there's a love dimension to giving him honor. The Father honors him forever as a man, ruling the earth, but the subjects under him and the body of Christ, and when I mean the subjects under him, I'm talking about the kings of the earth in that legal sense, they will honor him by obeying him, every one of his words and his ways. He will receive honor in this way perpetually forever. Paragraph H. The blessing. Now, blessing again doesn't mean, like honor, is more than verbal. I bless you. To bless is more than a verbal affirmation, but it's an agreement. It's saying, I will cooperate with you. Somebody comes and shares their plan. You say, I bless that plan. It means more than go your way. It means I'm committed to the plan. I will fully cooperate with that plan with you. Now, some people just mean, hey, have a good day. They just mean, hello, see you later. But in the biblical sense, when a person blesses a person, they're committing themselves in partnership to cooperate. And all the nations will bless him. None will resist him. His plans will fully come to pass. Jesus, such, I have written here at the paragraph H, such cooperation will result in the mightiest, largest, most unified, productive, joyful workforce in human history. I mean, billions in the earth will be enthusiastic, unified, blessing every policy and mandate he gives. They won't be resisting him. No filibusters, no resistance, no vetoes. Everything he proposes, the nations will bless. Paragraph 3, Roman numeral 3. Oh, I got to do I. Just one sentence. Jesus will be the... I love this sentence. I just went on and made this long sentence. I was just totally enjoying it. Jesus will be the most powerful, wealthy, wise, the most loved, most supported, most praised, most obeyed, most respected, most listened to, most talked about man on the earth in that time. He will have, everyone will see his dominion over all the lands, all the people, all the banks. I'm talking about with natural affairs on the earth. I'm not talking about us with resurrected bodies in the New Jerusalem. All the people, well, he'll be over those streets of gold too. All the governments, he'll be over all of it. How do we use this? How do we use these seven things? A, we pray for the release of them now. B, we are alerted that the devil is trying to take them over. C, today we commit ourselves in those seven arenas that whatever sphere we have, whatever it touches us, of the fruit of the wisdom that we have, we submit it to him. Whatever riches we have, we honor everything that he says to us. We bless every purpose he has, even if that means the guy down the road is more anointed than you. We bless it. We recommit ourselves over and over to these seven things in this age as we will in the age to come. Amen and amen. Let's stand. I'm just totally happy right now. I love Jesus. You love Jesus. And I don't want to get too carried away here, but this theme is so exhilarating to me. I want us to sing something. Oh, that rose song you were singing. Because when you were singing it, I was going, oh. Do what you want to do. But Paul the Apostle said, he goes, it's my opinion, but I think I have the Spirit. That's what he said. 1 Corinthians 7. No, do what you want to do. But here's what I want us to respond. There are people in this room right now, the issue is trust. Jesus said, I'm worthy of your trust. I've proven it. What I've done for you, I've proven it. Some of you, you're saying, you know, I'm struggling because things aren't working right, and I'm starting to question. And you say, I'm going to break my allegiance. I'm going to break my agreement with that mindset. I'm going to break it tonight. I'm taking a stand. And you want to come up and receive prayer for that? Or you just want to take a stand publicly for it? Somebody else, it's not an issue of trust. It's an issue of your obedience. Say, I only give so much. But I know he wants more from me in the relationship. You're worthy of my obedience, my sacrificial obedience. You're worthy of it. And you want tonight to be a new beginning. You want to make a statement. I want to be a declaration of your worth by the way that I obey you. And I want to invite you to come forward if you want to. So as we begin to worship, just go ahead and come forward. If you would like prayer, or you'd like to make that statement. Again, you could make it in your chair, but if you would like someone to pray for you, or you just want to make it publicly. You are worthy, Jesus. You're worth it, Jesus.
Crucified.
You are worth it, Jesus.
Lay behind a stone. You live to die. Rejected and alone. Like a rose. Trampled on the ground.
This is the one we love. He was trampled. He took the fall for us.
Thought of me.
He was thinking of you.
Above all.
Beloved, he took the fall. He's man forever.
Crucified, laid behind a stone. You live to die. Rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground. Took the fall.